Okay, let's open with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, I pray that you bless this time of fellowship and worship, and I pray that the Holy Spirit speaks to me and the other women at these workshops. I just pray that our hearts are encouraged through this, and that we are encouraged to live out your word, that we might be lights in this world. I pray that you are with the men at home, holding them the forts. I just pray that you bless this time that they have with the kiddos, and we love you. We pray these things in your name, Jesus. Amen. Okay. So if you don't know me, my name is Priscilla, and I think I'm on the screen. Am I off? Okay. My name is Priscilla. I am married to Taylor. I homeschool our three kids. We have a daughter who will be 10 next week, and two boys, 6 and 4. We started attending Brian. Our daughter was in the K-4 program at the BBA Academy, and the teacher had sent out an email inviting the kids to the water program. And I was like, oh, I remember doing that. And so we started putting it in, and we did, and we sat in Pastor Wilson's class for Wednesday nights, and we really enjoyed it, and so we decided to try the Sunday morning service, where we felt like we were actually being fed for the first time, really. So we decided to make it our home. All right, my topic is unforgiveness. But before we get started, grab that little note card I gave y'all. And I want you to write down something that you have struggled with to show forgiveness. It could be something right now that you're dealing with, or something from your past that you've dealt with. But you're going to write down something that you're struggling with forgiveness. And you're going to hold on to that. Nobody's going to read these. This is just for you. Hello. This is just for you, and you can if you want to, but you need those papers.
Have you started there?
There's
a whole lot of people coming.
Yeah.
Oh, okay. I guess I'll hold on just a second.
I'll give it a couple of
minutes. There's a blanket behind Jamil.
Hello, hello.
Thank you. Thank you. I know. You've been on time, Taylor. Then you would have got it.
Okay. You guys, y'all that just came in, if you can grab these note cards that were in your chair, and if y'all can write down a time in your life where you have struggled to show forgiveness. It can be something you've dealt with in the past, or something you're dealing with now.
Front and back, okay?
Yeah. That's what I'm saying.
And don't worry, you're going to hold on to these. Nobody's going to see them. But I really want you to wrestle with these as we go through this material. So it's just for you. No one's going to see them. Or even just a few words that remind you of that situation. Just something that can keep drawing your mind back to it. I do have more cards if you want more than one.
Are you recording?
Yes.
Yes, ma'am. Okay. I had texted her because I didn't see one in here, so I'm not sure. Probably messing with that recording.
Okay. I just heard some of these ears later.
Hopefully don't listen with earbuds in.
You're like...
Okay, while some of y'all are finishing up, if we can open up to Matthew 6. And while y'all are finishing up, I'll go ahead and get started right here. So we all know this prayer, this model prayer that Jesus gives us here in Matthew 6. We've probably memorized it. We've probably taught it to our kids. But how deeply have we really considered verses 12 through 15? He says, and forgive us our debts, as also, sorry, I don't have my glasses. And forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. So that's some pretty heavy stuff. It seems that there are pre-existing stipulations. And it's really not the only time that he gives that warning. In Matthew 18, if someone can turn to Matthew 18. Mm-hmm. Do you want to read verses 23-35?
Mm-hmm. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made.
35,
I'm sorry.
You're fine.
So the servant fell to his knees, imploring him, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him of the debt. But when the same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me, and I will pay you. He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw that what had taken place, they were greatly distressed. And they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have the same mercy on your fellow servant? I just lost my spot. On your fellow servant as I had mercy on you. And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all of his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart.
Okay, so in this parable, Jesus is giving us another warning. And it's the servant who overlooks his own larger debt and cannot in turn forgive another who owes much less. And he says, so my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. And so it's a pretty hefty warning, it seems. But how do we carry this out biblically? What does this actually look like in our daily lives? And what are the natural consequences in relationships when we defy this warning? And to answer all these questions, we're going to look at the life of David. And I want to briefly look at some of the backgrounds of a few particular instances just to get an idea of just how difficult it would have been for David to forgive in these situations. Because in life, there are a lot of times that we do find it more difficult to forgive. So we're going to look at three different attempts that were on his life and how he responds to it. We probably know that David was continually hunted by Saul, and we're going to examine his responses to that. The first attempt comes after David and Saul return from battle. At this point, David has already proven his loyalty to Saul, but on their return from this battle, Saul overhears these women singing in celebration, and they're singing about how Saul has struck down his thousands, and David has struck down his 10,000s, and he hears this, and he is overcome with jealousy. And so they're back in the palace, and David is playing the lyre. And the Bible tells us that Saul is visited by this harmful spirit, and he throws it at David. Psalm 19:9-10. Then a harmful spirit from the Lord came upon Saul as he sat in his house with spear in hand. And David was playing the lyre. And Saul sought to pin David to the wall with a spear, but he eluded Saul so that he struck the spear into the wall. And David fled and escaped that night. So David's first response here to Saul sinning against him is to flee. It is to go home. He removes himself from the situation, which I think a lot of times is sometimes easier for us to do than some of his other responses. And most wouldn't blame him had he lost all respect for Saul at this point, but he doesn't, and we're going to see that as we move on. After the first attempt fails, verses 11 through 18, if y'all can turn to 1 Samuel 19. These verses tell us of his second attempt. He sends men to David's house to kill him. Is anyone there? Does anyone want to read for us? Verses 11 through 18. First Samuel 19, yes. Okay.
I can read. Saul sent messengers to David's house to watch him, that he might kill him in the morning. But David's wife told him, if you do not escape with your life tonight, tomorrow you will be killed. So led David down through the window, and he fled and escaped. He fled away and escaped. Michal took an image and laid it on the bed and put a pillow of goat's hair at its head and covered it with the clothes. And when Saul sent messengers to take David, she said, he is sick. Then Saul sent the messengers to see David, saying, bring him up to me in the bed that I may kill him. And the messengers came in. Behold, the image was in the bed and the pillow of goat's hair at its head. Saul said to Michal, why have you deceived me thus and let my enemy go so that he has escaped? And Michal answered Saul, he said to me, let me go. Why should I kill you? Now David fled and escaped, and he came to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went and lived in there.
Naoth. Yes, and I wanted to look at these two attempts because I just wanted to show you guys how many times, these were not the first two times that were he attempted to kill David. And so, and this is an obviously difficult situation to show forgiveness in. So David's response here is, again, to flee. He removes himself from the situation a second time, which sometimes is the best solution to a problem. And if you continue through Samuel, 1 Samuel, in chapter 20, David confides in another friend, Jonathan, who is Saul's biological son. So he is, or Saul's son, but he's the biological heir to the throne. And that is important in just a moment. But we see an interaction between Jonathan and David in chapter 20, verse 1. David asks him, what have I done? What is my guilt? What is my sin before your father that he seeks my life? So he's not spilling his guts to anyone with an ear. He's not looking for inspirational words to make him feel better. He's confiding in friends who are going to give him honest feedback, because Samuel, who we just read about, is God's prophet. So he's going to be honest with him. And Jonathan is Saul's son. So I think both of these men in the situation probably would have been inclined to tell him had he sinned also in some way. So he's not just trying to talk to people who are going to make him feel better. He confides in trusted friends. And another response that David has here is to cry out to the Lord. In Psalm 59, verses 1 and 2, he says, deliver me from my enemies, O my God. Protect me from those who rise up against me. Deliver me from those who work evil and save me from bloodthirsty men. He wrote this psalm when Saul sent men over his house to watch him, to kill him. And I do want to mention before we move on, we're going to circle back to this later, but it's here now, so I wanted to go ahead and mention that in verse 15, there's this interaction, during that interaction between Jonathan and David, Jonathan asked David not to cut off his love from his house forever. And again, I'll explain the significance of this later, but in chapter 20, he says, if I am still alive, show me the steadfast love of the Lord that I may not die, and do not cut off your steadfast love from my house forever. When the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies from the face of the earth. Remember that David and Jonathan are good friends, but Jonathan is Saul's son. And again, we will circle back to that, but it was here now, so I wanted to go over it. But this covenant does play a role in his genuine forgiveness. Okay, moving on, we see a third time. David is expected to attend this meal at Saul's table. And David doesn't want to go because he knows that Saul's trying to kill him. Jonathan vows to find out if David's suspicions are correct. And so they devise this plan where they're just basically, he's going to let David know of his intention, Saul's intentions. So at dinner, Jonathan confirms that Saul does intend to kill David. And Saul actually catches on to this, that he intends to save him and ends up throwing a spear at his own son. I thought that was wild. Yeah. But anyway, Jonathan and David meet up as they planned, and Jonathan alerts David that Saul is, in fact, still seeking to kill him. David's response here was to avoid the situation completely. He didn't even go to dinner. And sometimes that is something that we are left to. And then he left. He fled again. And so, okay, at this point, David has gathered a pretty sizable amount of men. He has about 400 men with him, and they are all being hunted right along with David. And they're pretty bitter about it. All this bitterness actually influences some of their intentions later on. 1 Samuel 22:2. And everyone who was in distress, everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was bitter in soul gathered with him, and he became commander over them. And there were with him about 400 men. And we'll see this, how this bitterness plays a role in chapter 24. David has this encounter with Saul where he has the opportunity to take vengeance. Most of us probably know the story. David and his men are hiding out in the cave because Saul's still hunting them. And Saul goes in to relieve himself, unaware completely that they are there hiding in the cave. And in their bitterness, the men that are with David encourage David to kill Saul. We might not necessarily blame them for being sour. They have been hunted. But their bitterness encouraged them to murder in retaliation. And their choice to hold on to this bitterness led to sinful intentions. Instead, though, David chooses to cut off a little corner of his garment, and he confronts him outside. And we're going to read in chapter 24. If y'all want to turn with me, all this leads up to something, I promise. Does anybody want to read verses 9, 8 through 15? Oh, my glasses. Okay, go ahead.
Now afterward, David arose and went out of the cave and called after Saul, saying, "My lord, the king!" And when Saul looked behind him, David bowed with his face to the ground and prostrated himself. And David said to Saul, "Why do you listen to the words of men, saying, 'Behold, David seeks to harm you'? Behold, this day your eyes have seen that the Lord had given you today into my hand in the cave, and some said to kill you, but my eye had pity on you. And I said, I will not stretch out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. Now, my father, see the edge of your robe in my hand, for in that I cut off the edge of your robe and did not kill you. Know and perceive that there is no evil or rebellion in my hands, and I have not sinned against you, though you are lying in wait for my life to take it. May the Lord judge between you and me, and may the Lord avenge me on you, but my hand shall not be against you. As the proverb of the ancient says, out of the wicked comes forth wickedness, but my hand shall not be against you. After whom has the king of Israel come out? Whom are you pursuing? A dead dog? A single flea? The Lord therefore be judged and decide between you and me, and may he see and plead my cause and deliver me from your hand."
Okay, so here David confronts him, and he makes it very clear that he has no ill intentions whatsoever. He even shows him the garment. He's showing proof that he has no ill intentions. He also shows him a great deal of respect, while he points out that he has sinned against him multiple times even. He makes it known to Saul that he's not going to judge him. That's for God. And David even goes so far as to refer to himself as a nobody, asking him, "Who have you come out here to find?" Refers to himself as a dead dog and a flea. So David's responses to Saul continually sinning against him remain consistent. He refers to him as the Lord's anointed. He addresses him as my father. So after all that he's been through, he still maintains respect for Saul. He's not taking it upon himself to judge. He leaves that sentencing up to God. He also writes Psalm 57 during this time. In verse 5, he's praising the Lord through all that he's experienced. Be exalted, be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. And I think these three responses can be a little more difficult than just removing yourself from the situation. It can be hard for us to maintain respect for the person that has sinned against us, especially when it's a continual sin. Or worse, vengeance. We can be unsympathetic towards their situation in life sometimes. When something happens to them, we can think to ourselves, well, they deserve worse. But I feel like the most difficult one here is to praise the Lord through our situation and despite the situation. But when we're praising the Lord, what are we not focused on?
Ourselves.
And everything else. When we're busy praising God for who he is, we don't have time to be bitter or time for revenge. All right, so I want to back up and review all the responses that we've observed. And I want you to be thinking about those note cards. How can you apply David's responses to your note card, to your situation? He removed himself from the situation, at one point even avoiding the situation altogether. He confided in trusted friends. He maintains respect for Saul and honors him even as God's anointed. He leaves the judgment and the sentencing between them up to God. And he cries out to the Lord, even praising the Lord in his psalms. Also, I want to mention that covenant that he made with Jonathan in 2 Samuel chapter 9. He even continues to honor this covenant with Jonathan even after Jonathan has passed. David has been named king over all of Israel, and he seeks to find any remaining survivors so that he might show kindness over them. And he finds Mephibosheth and brings him into his house. And this is how he honors this covenant. So it's super clear here. He's not holding any grudge between anyone in Saul's family. And in contrast to his response, note that his men were bitter and that encouraged the murder back in the cave. So our bitterness can lead us towards sin, like the infamous cold shoulder even, or sharp words towards them or about them to someone else. We might not be led to murder, but we can recognize how our bitterness can lead to more resentment, more strife, instead of reconciliation. To get you really think about this different, let's shift gears a little bit and talk about or define forgiveness and unforgiveness. So what is forgiveness? I guess I have it up there. Is it simply saying the words, "I forgive you"? It's a little more than that. The Merriam-Webster defines it as to cease to feel resentment against or to pardon. And they classify it as a transitive verb. So a transitive verb requires another object or person to receive the action. So like Jenny handed her tray to the teacher. Jenny can't hand her tray to the teacher if there's no one to receive the tray, to receive the handing. Or Samantha offered Becky a cup of coffee. Samantha can't offer the cup of coffee or offer anything if there's no one to receive that offer. Someone else is required to receive the action. And the same with forgiveness. Someone else is required to receive the action of forgiveness. And if you look our verse up from Matthew 6 in the Blue Letter Bible and you click on the word forgive, you'll find the little Greek word aphemi. And if you click on that, it'll tell you it is a plural verb. And we know that a verb is an action. We're required to do something for a verb. And then plural means there's more than one person involved. The kids pass the ball. More than one kid is required in order for them to pass the ball. So it is obviously an action. If there's a specific manner in which we must conduct ourselves in order for the other person to receive the action. It's worth noting here that it doesn't truly have anything to do with forgiveness, which is difficult. But the Merriam-Webster includes that we must cease to feel resentment against. We relinquish those feelings. And as believers, we do that through the power of the Holy Spirit. This doesn't mean we can't have feelings. We can talk. We can talk. And this doesn't mean that we forget. You're saying forget. David didn't forget that Saul was hunting him. That's why they were hiding in the cave. We're going to remember. God created us to remember good and bad. But remembering doesn't necessarily mean we're holding on to it. Unforgiveness. Excuse me. So given our definition of forgiveness, I do think it's safe to say that unforgiveness is more than just omitting those words, "I forgive you," or saying, "I just can't forgive you for this." So we're going to briefly look at some examples and see if we can't point out some things. So when someone does something wrong to your child, a family member criticizes them, or a friend says something about them that just rubs us the wrong way, we can say, "I forgive you," but if we're holding on to resentment in our hearts and avoiding them, it's not really true forgiveness. Being callous towards them reveals a lack of respect for them as an image bearer of Christ. It creates a divide between people and friends. They haven't received any action of forgiveness. So when your cousin Amanda says, your kids are going to turn out weird because you homeschooled them, and your resentment turns into telling Amanda, no, she didn't. When your resentment turns into you telling Amanda, well, your kids are awful anyway. The tension that's being created here, at the next family gathering, you can't be seated near Amanda because nobody wants to be around the drama. Or worse, they don't even invite you, Amanda, or her mother, and because the awkwardness might ruin the whole event, and Aunt Susan is outside crying because she wasn't invited. So it creates more tension. If we're offended at a parent-teacher meeting, when the teacher says little Billy can't sit still and interrupts class too often. When we're trash-talking them in front of our children, we're teaching our kids that it's okay for them to disrespect them. Little Billy certainly isn't going to choose to obey more when he hears you telling your husband that her expectations are just too high. And if a mom friend harshly tells your child that hitting is wrong when he knocked her over the head with a dump truck, and you defensively snap back, well, he didn't mean to, and then you're conveniently busy every time they try and chat with you, are you really being that forgiving? Have you truly forgiven them from your heart? These are all generic examples, but I think most of us can probably relate to it in some way. Maybe not with these examples. What about our husbands? When they've upset us in some way. They haven't stuck to the financial plan that we agreed to, and now sacrifices have to be made in another area of our budget. Or they disagreed with your discipline concerning the kids, and you feel like they're undermining you. Or as simple as they just can't seem to find the hamper when they put their dirty clothes on the floor and you've got to vacuum it. So we can think to ourselves that we're being forgiving, but it means absolutely nothing without them receiving the action. So if we're bitterly slamming doors and banging dishes around and giving them the cold shoulder, what have they received? Withholding this forgiveness in our hearts is pretty clear when we're bitter and cold towards them. And this only leads to a lack of respect for them in the house. And creates a divide within our home. Again, these are generic examples. And at some point, though, I think that most of us in our marriage can kind of relate to something similar. But we love our husbands and we make amends in the end, right? So what about the church? When you feel disrespected by someone within the church, someone didn't take advice that, or someone gave you unsolicited advice, excuse me, that you didn't take kindly to. Or the pastor hurt your feelings when you went to him with something. Is your response to find a new church? Do you trash talk that church or person to anyone willing to listen? Or can you look at your brother and sister in Christ as a member of the body that also needs forgiveness? When we allow this callousness towards those within the church, we're creating a divide within the church. And if it's with our church leaders, we lose respect for those that God has chosen to lead our church. So let's dig a little bit deeper. When we harbor this bitterness, it rots our fruits. Leviticus 19, verses 17 and 18. You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people. But you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. So this verse here gives us pretty clear warning about how the unforgiveness in a heart can lead to sin. Remember with the men that were with David, and their bitterness led them to sin back in the cave, led them to sinful intentions. So let's look a little bit deeper and see how it can run our fruits. Okay, so another example. Your dog and your neighbor's dog get into it, and your neighbor's dog hurts your dog. Now, it's unlikely that any of us here are going to slash our neighbor's tire. But if we're holding on to resentment and we go to Facebook with this long spew about how terrible dog owners can be, we've now passive-aggressively sinned against our neighbor. And the more this resentment continues, the more it is going to rot our fruits. So an example with the neighbor. The more the resentment continues, the less helpful we are when they need a cup of sugar. Or when they read that Facebook post, they suddenly don't feel like they can ask you to get their mail when they leave for vacation. Now opportunities to minister to their needs have been soiled. When there was a death in their family and they could really use the comfort of a friend or a meal, that relationship between you has been damaged. And how can you bear fruits if you're no longer on speaking terms? I think it would be easy to be upset in this situation, but we can't let ourselves become consumed by it. When we allow ourselves to become consumed by these things that have happened to us, it takes our focus off the one that can do something with it. God can use our pain to his glory. Consider the story of Joseph. We just went through Genesis with Pastor Sean on Sunday mornings. And one particular verse in chapter 50 caught my eye. Joseph is speaking to his brothers about their father's death, and they confront him, asking for forgiveness once again. And he says, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive today, or kept alive as they are today." And what beautiful fruits came from his forgiveness. Had Joseph been obsessed over what his brothers did, that story would look a whole lot different. So, of course, we're not saving an entire nation, but God is still mighty enough to use that. Back to our example with the neighbor's dog. How can we genuinely be loving neighbor if we're fixated on every little thing? So let's assume that the neighbors were not believers. When they're in their kitchen and they're discussing how relieved that they are, that you were able to forgive them, maybe they start to wonder how you were able to do that. And this opens the door for a deeper relationship with them. And it's possible for all that to lead to an opportunity for you to present the gospel to them, or an opportunity to invite them to church where they hear the gospel. So God's glory can be revealed through these painful times. He is mighty enough to take our pain and turn it into something beautiful. Think back to your note cards. And I want you to consider some introspective questions. Do we really trust God with this situation? When we hold on to grudges, are we really trusting that he is a just God? If God is able to forgive that person for their sin towards us, why can't we? We're all familiar with the verse 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we have no problem relying on this verse for ourselves. We can even be quick sometimes to remind ourselves of his mercy and grace when it's concerning our own forgiveness. But we struggle sometimes, I think, when it comes to extending that forgiveness to others. We might think, okay, well, I'll forgive them when they admit to what they did, or when they come and ask for forgiveness, then I'll forgive them. But what if they don't ask? I'm sure most of us have faced a situation where they didn't even acknowledge what they did. But we don't really see these stipulations in Scripture, and I keep going back to Scripture because I think it's really our best guide for this. You can read all the self-help books you want, but this ultimately gives us so much advice, and it can change our hearts. A self-help book can't. So if we can turn back to Matthew 6, and if someone else can turn to Ephesians 4. Can someone read verses 14 and 15 for us again?
If you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses.
Thank you. Who turned to Ephesians 4? Can one of y'all read verses 31 through 32?
Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you.
So we don't see it saying anywhere to forgive when they ask, or forgive when they admit to what they did. It just tells us, biblically, we are commanded, we are told to do it. Another thing to give attention to is when all we can see is this hurt or this pain or this sin against us, we tend to look for those things in a person. We can easily become consumed by it. It's like this wall goes up and all we can see is the negative. So in our example with the neighbor, before the incident, you never noticed when they left the trash can out or they let the grass grow a little long. But now you notice every little detail. Before, you never noticed when the dog was barking across the fence, but now you hear it every time and it annoys you and drives you crazy. And then before you realize that you're irritated just seeing their kids playing outside. It's a little extreme, but y'all get what I mean. How can we bear fruits in this situation when we're fixated on every little negative thing? Thinking about your note cards equally. It's hard to see them as a person who is in need of forgiveness and grace when we're consumed by the hurt, the pain, that sin against us. Also, in these moments, I think sometimes it's easy to overlook that we too are in need of forgiveness. Just like the parable of the unforgiving servant, we are by no means perfect. It is only by grace through of redemption through Christ that we have been forgiven. Romans 3:22b through 24. For there is no distinction, for we all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So it might be helpful to think back on a time when you were on the receiving end of this unforgiveness. How did you feel? We're not really comfortable in those situations. Considering your note cards, what do we do when we're faced with these difficult situations? How do we combat this practically? I want you to really reflect on David's responses and wrestle with how you can apply that to your situation. The unforgiveness that you might be holding on to. He removed himself from the situation. He confided in a trusted friend, and he confronted Saul personally, all while maintaining respect for Saul. He even honors him as God's anointed. He leaves the judgment between them up to God. And throughout this time, he cries out to the Lord and even praises the Lord in his psalms. And another thing that we can do is pray for them. And that one, honestly, can be a little bit tougher. But the Holy Spirit can help us. We can do this through the power of the Holy Spirit. Romans 8:26-27 tells us, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. So we do have the Holy Spirit to help us through these situations, because they are tough. But he is there. We're not alone. Even in unimaginable circumstances, we can forgive through the power of the Holy Spirit. And I want to leave you with one of those unimaginable circumstances from a great woman with a very powerful story. Y'all have those handouts. Some of you might know her, Corrie Ten Boom. But we're going to read a short little story about her struggle with forgiveness. I think we have plenty of time. I knew I was going to rush through it. I'm nervous, and I talk really fast, and I'm nervous. So we can all take a paragraph and read a paragraph at a time, if anybody would like to start. That's what I'm about to do, if I'm being serious. Go ahead, yeah.
It was in a church in Munich where I was speaking in 1947 that I saw him, a balding, heavyset man in a gray overcoat, a brown felt hat clutched between his hands. One moment I saw the overcoat and the brown hat, the next a blue uniform and a visored cap with its skull and crossbones.
Memories of the concentration camp came back with a rush. The huge room with its harsh overhead lights, the pathetic pile of dresses and shoes in the center of the floor, the shame of walking naked past this man. I could see my sister's frail form ahead of me, ribs shrunk between the parchment of skin. Betsy, how thin you were. Betsy and I had been arrested for concealing Jews in our home during the Nazi occupation of Poland. This man had been a guard at Ravensbrück concentration camp. where we were sent. It was the first time since my release that I had seen him, and my blood seemed to freeze. Now that he was in front of me, hand thrust out, a fine message, Fraulein, how good it is to know that, as you say, all our sins are at the bottom of the seal. And I, who was spoken so glibly of forgiveness, crumbled in my handbag rather than taking that hand.
You mentioned Ravenbrook in your talk, he was saying. I was a guard there, but since that time, he went on, I have become a Christian. I know that God has forgiven me for the cruel things I did there, but I would like to hear it from your lips as well, Fraulein. Again, the hand came out. Will you forgive me?
And I stood there. I, whose sins had to be forgiven again and again, and could not forgive. Betsy had died in that place. Could he erase her slow, terrible death simply for the asking? It could not have been many seconds that he stood there, hand held out. But to me, it seemed like hours as I wrestled with the most difficult thing I have ever had to do. For I had to do it. I knew that. The message that God forgives has a prior condition, that we forgive those who have injured us. If you do not forgive men their trespasses, Jesus says, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. Matthew 6:15.
Still, I stood there with the coldness clutching my heart, but forgiveness is an act of the will, and the will can function regardless of the temperature of the heart. Jesus, help me, I prayed silently. I can lift my hand, I can do that much. You supply the feeling. And so, woodenly, mechanically, I thrust my hand into the one stretched out to me. And as I did, an incredible thing took place. The current started in my shoulder, raced down my arm, sprang into our joined hands. And then this healing warmth seemed to flood my whole being, bringing tears to my eyes.
I forgave you, brother, I cried with all my heart. For a long moment, we grasped each other's hands, the former guard and the former prisoner. I had never known God's love so intensely as I did then. But even so, I realized it was not my love. I had tried and did not have the power. It was the power of the Holy Spirit, as recorded in Romans 5:5. For the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, who was given to us.
Very powerful words. And I left this at the end because I just didn't know how to follow that. But as we leave here, I want you to wrestle with your note cards. Put yourself in Corey's shoes. Imagine the hand outstretched to grasp yours. Recall David's responses. Really question in your heart, do I really trust God in the situation? How can I handle this situation in a way that honors the one who redeemed me? Would anyone like to close us in prayer? No?
I will.
You will?
Okay. It would be honored to. Lord, we thank you for these words that were brought today, Lord. I thank you first for Priscilla and all our workshop leaders and teachers that have prepared so diligently for weeks and months, it seems like, just to be useful vessels, Lord, to communicate words that, as I was talking to Megan today, that, Lord, you just bring it all together and they are just the vessel, and we thank you for their willingness and the example that they are. But, Lord, I thank you specifically for the words that Priscilla brought today, and there's lots of things and sins that we're talking about this week, and some may not be things that some of us struggle with, or things that maybe we feel we've conquered a little bit. Unforgiveness, Lord, is always looming. There's always another offense or a deep wound or trauma. Lord, even times where situations have caused where we can't go to that person and the forgiveness has to happen just in our own heart. And Lord, these were just powerful reminders from your scripture, powerful examples from your word, that we are to live forgiven by forgiving others. And Lord, it is not predicated on their deservingness of it, their repentance, Lord, or even the weight of what they did. It's predicated on the command from you to forgive. Lord, just take that truth that Priscilla brought to us so well and put it in our hearts, Lord. Help us to live as people who are forgiven. Help us to be the most gracious people because we are the recipients of the most incredible grace, Lord, and we love you, Father, in Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen.